Philippians 7. Okay, we've been working our way through this epistle, and it breaks down into three major sections, as so many things the Lord does break down that way. And chapters 1 through 7 are very personal, where the Lord is allowing us to look into the heart of Paul and to see what it's like to be a minister. And, you know, this is an interesting church that Paul spent a lot of time there and writing back and forth and visiting them a number of times. And sadly, other preachers had come and gone in this particular church, some who preached Christ of love and truth, and some who preached of envy and vanity and evil motives. And those that preached that way tried to cast aspersions on the character of Paul. And I guess it's always going to happen to us. There's probably people out there that are going to cast aspersions on our character. That's all right. For the most part, I don't even think about it. You know, I don't know. I like not even to hear about it. And mostly I don't get to hear about it. And when I do, I just, like Teflon, I don't let it stick. But here, the problem was, this is a church that God had used Paul to plant. And so they were like family to him. And this was hard because they were actually believing some of the reports. I guess it would be like a child, you know, grows up with a mother and father and loves them and ought to because they nurture the child. And then the child goes out and hears things about mom and dad. And hopefully the child has enough common sense not to believe that stuff. But sadly, sometimes children believe crazy things. So in the first seven chapters, Paul's just talking about the problems he's encountered, and yet at the same time, the hand of God's comfort in the midst of the things he's encountered. In chapter 1, in his service, he faced problems, but God was always there to comfort him in his suffering. Talk about in chapter 2 about how people suffer from sin, and yet God comforts there too in restoring them. Chapter 3 about the problems Paul dealt with in folks that were scriptural literalists. They just had the letter of the law, but they didn't have the spirit of it. That's dangerous. I hope you have the right Bible, you know, the Holy King James Bible in English. And so therefore you have every word and I guess every letter. You know, there it is. It's right there on the page for you. But how do we handle it? Do we handle it in that literalism, legalistic literalism, or do we allow the Spirit of the Lord to work through there? And Paul had to deal with that. But the Lord helped him by working in his spirit and giving him the liberty. In the fourth chapter, he talked about the rejection he faced from everybody. Everywhere he went and preached, every city, he was rejected. And yet the Lord comforted him there by reminding him in the fifth chapter, I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. And when I was in Christ, God says, when I was in Christ, they were rejecting me, you know, and so it's a ministry of reconciliation, and this is just part of the reality of it. In the sixth chapter, he just showed us the marks of the faithful minister by way of his association, and we saw that he's associated with tumults and labors and watchings and imprisonments and, all kinds of things that we didn't want to think about, and yet he always has the armor of God with him, the kindness, the Holy Ghost, the love of Christ, the word of truth, the power of God with him. And so God was working with him there. When we face trouble out there, the Lord's always with us. We just need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Now, so he shows the sixth chapter the things he was associated with. He showed also in the sixth chapter the importance of separation. We looked at it last week. And in the seventh chapter, he's now going to speak, the last thing he's going to speak as a father to his children at the church. And he's going to talk about the trouble a father has dealing with discord in his own family, in his own church. And this was probably the hardest thing of all for Paul, because the service and the suffering and the reproach and the rejection from the outside wasn't all that hard for him. You kind of figure, well, what do you expect? But when it began to happen, the variance and the discord started to happen in his own church that the Lord had used him to plant. That was more difficult for him to deal with. And this is, how does a father deal in times of discord and variance when they're going on in his church? A variance he talks about in Galatians 5, it's a work of the flesh. A discord is something that happens instead of being of one accord together, the heart all one in Christ, discord, it's divided. And how do you deal with this? Well, here's how he says. First off, remember, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The first thing he does is, as a father, he exhorts and calls them right back to holiness. I mean, that's the thing we need to do. An exhortation to come back to purity. The purity of the Savior who's pure. The purity of the Word which is pure. The purity of the preciousness of the Spirit which is pure and holy. Whenever there's trouble, let's get right back to the most important thing. Let's get back to where we all started. Let's all go back to where it began. And when that happens, we're cleansing ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, we can't do it, but when we come back to the foot of the cross, He does it. Amen. That's His job. And where does this happen? It's in the fear of God, right under here, where God's wrath was poured out. Realizing that could have been you. That should have been you. And so He calls them back. He makes this exhortation to purity. He makes an exhortation in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And number one, to discernment. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. You need to have some discernment. Okay? Well, you know, Paul did this and Paul did that. Paul said, did I not live among you for 18 months? Was I not with you all the time? When there were various works going on as we were in the process of building the church, not just in the worship services, but in the times where we had prayer and Bible study and fasting and going out in the streets together and going to the area where my tent making business was and teaching you how to preach there and how to track there. And you've worked. Don't you know me? You're going to trust the opinion of someone that just showed up from another city, some itinerant traveling evangelist preacher, teacher, and he said, oh, by the way, you know, I was once working with Paul about 6 months ago, and you wouldn't believe what he did. And he shortchanged the offering this way. And, really, Paul? Oh, yeah, I can tell you. I was there. I saw it. And you're going to believe these things? After 18 months of observing on a daily basis, we didn't defraud anybody. We haven't corrupted anyone. We haven't wronged anyone. I don't know. I don't know who you believe or what you believe. But that's Paul's troubled. This is my flock, Paul's saying. This is my family. And you're believing outsiders that you interact with a little bit versus someone you've lived with and worked with constantly. I don't know. Discernment. Call to discernment. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now I speak not this to condemn you. In other words, asking you to perfect your holiness, to come back to God. Telling you to cleanse yourself from filthiness of spirit and flesh. I'm not saying this to exhort you to discernment. I'm not doing this to condemn you. This is not a condemnation that I'm giving you an exhortation to purity and an exhortation to discernment. This is not any condemnation, Paul says. For I've said before, ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. In other words, I love you. I'm a father. I care for you. I pray for you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to help you and to lift you up and build you up. This is why I'm here. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. In other words, I say these things boldly to you. In friendship. You know, the great thing about a friendship that Paul had developed with those people is over, hopefully you would think, over all those months and years of working closely with them and caring for them and loving them, just as he did in Thessalonica, as a nursing father caring for them and taking care of them and building them up, that ought to build an account in a bank of relationship. You know, making deposits constantly through kindness and compassion and listening and coming alongside and getting down with someone in times of trouble and lifting them up. That builds a bank in the relationship. There's an account that deposits have been made. And now when I come along to give you an exhortation, which is maybe you might take it as a rebuke, although it's more like a loving reproof, and I'm making a withdrawal from that account, there's something I've built up over time with you. That's how relationships go. You don't start a relationship by making withdrawals. First time you meet someone, showing everything that's wrong with them. That's like making withdrawals out of the bank. The bank account's empty. You spend time and build and build and build, and then when you do give a, if you will, what they perceive as a condemnation, a withdrawal, it's taken from an account that has plenty in it. And they go, oh, this is someone speaking to me that's bold toward me, that cares for me. All right, this is what he's saying. And not only that, great is my glorying of you. What do you think I say about you when I'm not with you? Here's a funny thing. In a relationship, when it begins to go bad, and the one person is beguiled by someone else, you can't trust that friend of yours. You don't know what he does on the outside. Not even so much what he does to you, what he does to other character aspersions and all that. And they're working on this person's mind. This person now begins to believe those things, maybe repeat one or two of them, only in confidence, only in a prayer request. You can't believe what I just heard about the pastor. You can't just believe, we better pray about this, okay? So get this prayer request. Now, doing something ought not to be doing, and what happens is, in their mind, then the devil comes along and says, and by the way, he talks about you behind your back too. And you start thinking, yeah, what does he say about me behind my back? And Paul says, I'll tell you what I do behind your back. Great is my glorying of you. Okay, look, in a relationship with a Corinthian and Paul, I guess you and I could both see the Corinthian is carnal and Paul is spiritual.
Yeah.
You understand that?
Yes.
Maybe even the Corinthian was aware of that himself.
Amen.
Maybe. And it's tough for one person to look up to another person. So if only I can get a little dirt on that person and kind of knock them down a rung or two. You get that idea. I can just knock them down a rung or two. And so then, now, and I also know that person knows my weaknesses. Because after all, they are more spiritual. They've seen me in some rough situations. So I imagine they're knocking me down a number of rungs or just legitimately telling truthful blank parts of my behavior, empty. They're literally telling my faults to people. I mean, Paul probably knew some of those Corinthians' faults. But okay, you look at a glass, you see, and here's this empty glass that just got saved, a new vessel of the Lord. Paul's desire is to pour the water of the Word and the Spirit in that vessel and fill it to the fill, like Psalm 23. And he's filling that little carnal Christian, and that cup is only one quarter full and three quarters empty. Now, Paul could focus on the three quarters empty, and he may in terms of his ministry to that person in gentleness, but when he's out to other people, he talks only about the one quarter that's full. That's all he talks about. He doesn't talk about the three quarters of the glass that's empty. He talks about the one quarter that's full. Let's say all that Christian has learned to do now is to come to church and read his Bible, or try to read his Bible, even if he falls short at that. So what does Paul go out and do? You've got to see this guy. It's great. I mean, he loves the services. He loves reading his Bible. And that's all Paul says. There's a million things wrong. He's still got a smoking habit. He still occasionally drinks alcohol. He does a lot of things wrong. He hasn't gotten there. But all Paul does is glory about the good part. Is that how we see Christians? Or do we always look at the empty part of the glass? Look, in any vessel, I don't think any of us are full to the brim. I apologize. I'm not. I know there's a lot the Lord has filled. I can look back at me, 17 years ago and what He's done, and there's a lot more in there, but there's still more to go. And he may not get it done in this lifetime. I may have to wait till the trumpet sounds and he'll fully do it. But here's the thing. It's the same for all of us. So what do I think and say about one of you, or what do you think and say about one of your brethren when you're away from them? Do you fault find with the empty part of the glass, or do you glory over the filled part of the glass? Paul says, when I'm not with you, I'm not fault finding your problems. I'm glorying over you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. When I think, here are some people that were led to the Lord and they're beginning on their long relationship with the Lord, and sure, they're only a few steps into their journey. Sure, they've just gotten past Go. You know, they're still on those little properties on Monopoly. They haven't even turned the first corner. They're just moving along. But amen, they're in the game. They're here. That's what I do. Paul looks for the good. So he talks about his love for the children. He talks in verse 3, his heart in verse 3. He talks in verse 4, my speech, my boldness of speech, my glorying of you. As a matter of fact, even in his tribulation, when he was going through trouble, he'd look back and think, gosh, those people have been saved out of darkness. They're now in Jesus Christ. They're just beginning to grow. They're small, but oh my goodness, what God can do. Look what God can do with something that's small. And this is, and it comforted him, verse 5. When we were coming to Macedonia, which was way up to the north, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. There were, without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He's saying, do you know the importance of fellowship? Why would you let someone come in and sow discord among the brethren and break up fellowship? Fellowship is maybe one of the greatest gifts, maybe the greatest gift we have down here in our salvation. I mean, we've been taken out of the world not just to be alone out of the world, but to be brought into a family, into brothers and sisters. I mean, Titus comforts me. I hope I comfort you. I'd like us to learn the comfort that comes in the fellowship that comes of the saints. And so he's trying to say, as a father, rather than being bickering brothers and sisters, let's fellowship as brothers and sisters. It works in my life. It can work in yours. That's what he's trying to show them by example here. And verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now, again, Paul is looking back a few months back when Titus came to him after visiting Corinth after the first letter arrived. And the first letter arrived and there was a problem in the church with that fornication that's not so much as named among the Gentiles. There was that problem. And when Paul wrote that letter, of course he was concerned. They have one of two ways of responding to the letter. They can either take heed to the letter or rip the letter up and go about doing what they were doing. And yet, what they did was they took heed to the letter. And they took that one guy that Paul said, look, you should put him out of the church. He's going to hurt the assembly there. And they obeyed. And Titus visited and came back and said, you know, they took heed to your letter. And Paul said, boy, what a blessing that was to me when I heard that. I mean, how it just rejoiced my heart to hear that. A father's love for his children in seeing their receiving a hard reproof, if you will. See, verse 8, he goes on and talks about this love that he has that was, it's found in his letters, not just in his life, but it's also in his letters. He says, look, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. I mean, he wrote that letter and he knew it made them sorry. He doesn't repent from the fact that he sent the letter to them, but he turned in his heart. It troubled him the fact that he even had to write it in the first place. That's what he was repenting over, the fact that he even had to write a letter like that, that it shouldn't be necessary that something like that would happen in the church. But it needed to be done. Verse 8, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season, because they responded properly and the sorrow passed. That's why he goes on, verse 9, so now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. We weren't hurting you, we were building you up. Why is this? For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Need not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay, let's see. Let's define the word repentance. in the Bible. Let's see if we can work through this. The first time the word repent is found in the Bible, it's found in Exodus chapter 13 and in verse 17. And the Lord will define it in the verse. He actually defines it three times in the Bible. But the first one is in the first reference, and I'll show you the other two definitions in a minute. Exodus 13. Here it is, the Passover. God has brought them forth. He's delivered them. They're moving, and He's giving them an ordinance. And now they're wandering toward the direction God is telling them to go to. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. That was the shortest way to get to the promised land. Right, brother? All they had to do was just hug right along the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, work right through the Philistines, come right into the promised land. That would be about an 11-day journey on foot. About that, maybe a little shorter, I don't know. Probably even shorter than 11 days, maybe 8-day journey. I don't know if they just hugged right on the sea there. But the Lord didn't lead them that way. Why? For God said, end of verse 17, lest the people repent when they see war, here we go, and they return to Egypt. So, repentance is to turn, to return to the old way. The point is this, to turn, to have a returning. This is going to be interesting here if you think it through. Repentance is to return. That's what he's defining it as here. So what is repentance? There's a dual aspect to repentance. Just like, is Jesus God or is he man? He's both. Is it important to read the Old or the New Testament? Well, I'd say both. Are you an earthly or a spiritual being? Well, you're both. Well, repentance, there's going to be two aspects to the repentance. Here's the first repentance. Acts chapter 20. And I want to teach you through this. And the reason I want to teach you is because about maybe 20 or 30 years ago, somebody decided to write a tract about, except there be no repentance, you cannot be saved. Okay? Because there were tracts going out about how to get saved. And this guy wrote this tract, and it caught like wildfire with the Fellowship Tract League. And it's been big preaching in Baptist King James churches for a long time. And let's just look at what the Bible says rather than, you know, all the preaching we've heard for the last three decades. And let's see what the Bible might say about this. Okay, let's see if the Bible can teach us repentance biblically rather than baptistically. And, okay, Acts chapter 20. All right. Now, verse 20, Paul is telling the church, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Amen. So here's a man being taught by God himself. Jesus took Paul for 3 years and taught him. And he says, I'm not going to keep anything back. I'm going to teach everything I know profitable. I have showed you. I have taught you publicly and from house to house. What do you teach? Most important thing I do, verse 21, I testify both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the repentance that God's talking about? The first aspect of it, the first understanding of it, is the repentance of a lost man turning back to God. Why is that? Here's the truth. God made that little child. Psalm 139, Thou hast known me from the time I was in my mother's womb. Jeremiah, I knew you before you came out of the womb. Bill, he knew you before you came out of the womb. Carol, same for you. Any one of you, fill your name in. God knew you. What a blessing. You know what? If you had died in the womb, guess where you'd have gone? To be with God. If you had died in the first year of your life, where would you have gone? You'd have gone to be with God. Guess what you and I did some point, somewhere, sometime in our life? We turned from our Creator. Every single one of us is guilty of it. We turned. We all did like Adam. We all turned from God. So what does God call repentance toward God? Would you please come back to me? The story of the prodigal son is no accident. We were born one of God's. And we turned and walked away. That's what we've done. Psalm 139. Go through the verses. Figure it out. And explain how the little babies go to heaven if they're not His. They are His. He makes them. He's the Father of spirits. He gave them life. He breathed the breath of life in you. You were a living soul at the time you were born. You were a living soul. God made it that way, just like Adam in the garden. You had an innocent relationship with God. And guess what you and I did? We all repeated Adam's sin. Maybe in a slightly different way, but we did. And at that point, guess what we needed? To repent and return to our Maker. Now, in the returning, when you turn, what do? The second part after the word God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The returning to God requires faith in Jesus Christ. You can't return to God apart from Jesus Christ. The only way back to God now is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get back to Him. You could have gotten to God without Jesus Christ in the womb. And even then, I'm sure Jesus would have worked things out when you were coming through the door of heaven. But I mean, in terms of your own understanding, there's no way. But now that you're at a point where you can understand, Paul says, I got to testify to everyone. Turn back to God and place your faith in Jesus Christ. So what do? Acts 20, you turn to God and you place your faith in Jesus Christ by doing what's said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. You make a confession. Your repentance is turning back to God. And then you make a confession to come to Jesus Christ. What is the confession you make? That if thou, Romans 10:9, shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That's what you confess. What does it take to get saved? Well, according to Paul and according to the Holy Ghost writing the book of Acts and the book of Romans, this is what I did in 1993, folks. Are you up there? I was trying to turn to God. I said, okay, Michael, I'll direct you to a Bible study, a home Bible study. I got to the Bible study, Gospel of John. Guess what? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing have life in His name. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I confessed Christ. Guess what happened? I got saved.
Amen.
That's what I did. I didn't know a whole heck of a lot about my sins. I just turned back to God and put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that wouldn't pass an independent Baptist test. And I talked to a lot of independent Baptists, and the more I listened to them, and I talked to my wife the other day, I said, if the independent Baptists are right, one of these days, and we'll never get there, but if somehow we'll hear a report in hell, we're going to hear about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost going, what happened? There's nobody left but the three of us. Yeah, the independent Baptists, they shut them all out. Yeah, nobody could pass their tests. Yeah, they just, that's it. And if you don't believe me, just talk to some of them. Some of them I talk to, they don't even know if they're saved. They got so many things to pass on their checklist. Listen, it's repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you confess Jesus Christ as the Lord, and you're saved. That's what God says. Now, a Baptist may not be happy, but I thank goodness the judge is making the decisions, and it's going to be God that'll pull this stuff off. That's the first aspect of repentance. Okay, that's the one that leads to justification. But now that you're justified, notice Paul didn't say justification in that chapter. He talked about godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Salvation is greater than justification. We use the term interchangeably. Are you saved? Yeah, you're justified. But are you really having your salvation being worked out in your life? That's salvation, the working out of salvation. Is that happening? Now comes the second aspect of repentance. Now here God's going to continue to define the word. Remember, the word turn, return. Let's see the next couple times God uses the word repentance. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now he's going to get a little bit deeper. And now he's not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to his people. And there's a difference between God speaks to a lost man, repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Christ, not your sins. And I'll tell you, in 1993, I wasn't confessing my sins to Christ. I was confessing Christ. Now, very shortly after, as I was beginning to read a Bible with understanding, I was going, oh my goodness, I didn't know that offended you, oh my goodness. I mean, then there was a lot of this type of repentance going on. Here we go, Ezekiel 14. Here's the next time he defines the term. Ezekiel chapter 14. And again, notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to lost people. Verse 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me. And then verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say, thus saith the Lord God. So God's now speaking to his people. He's not speaking to lost men. Verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel. Okay, those are his folks. Thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn, there you go, and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Okay. 1993, here comes Michael, coming to Christ, getting saved. And then the Lord says, okay, now we're going to begin a walk. Your walk until the day I call you home. And on that walk, guess where I end up going? Just like Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians, you're in the world. You're not of it, but you're in the world. You must needs go in and out of the world. And here goes Michael, back in and out of the world. That Monday, back on the way to work to Sister's Hospital to do my thing, right past the billboard, right into the same hospital with the same temptations that I had before I got saved. Here they are. Bang. Idols. Abominations. Temptations. Things like this. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. The third time he'll define the word repent. One time as a turning we saw in Exodus, and these next two times as turning, but we see the first turn is back to God. And Jesus, now watch this. Verse 30, therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel. Oh, okay, modern. O church of Jesus Christ. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourself from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. I'm saved. No, you're justified. But you can ruin your salvation. Not to the point where you go to hell. You still go to heaven. But your salvation is more than just your justification. It's your testimony. It's your witness. It's your life. It's your light. And you'll ruin your light. You'll ruin your witness and your testimony. How? By your transgressions. So, the first repentance, repentance A, is for a lost man to turn back to God. What does he confess? Jesus Christ. What does the saved man do in his repentance? 1 John 1:9. That's what happened at this church. That's why Paul wrote this letter to them. He wasn't telling them to repent to get saved. They were saved. He was telling them to repent to get right, so their salvation could be worked out properly. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, plural, our transgressions, our abominations, our idols, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now Michael gets down on his knees and doesn't confess. Don't get me wrong, not like I'm not confessing Jesus, but I'm confessing, Lord, I did it again. I did it again. Repentance. Now, what makes me do that? Well, this is why Paul wrote that epistle. The Word of God makes you do that. That's why he wrote the epistle. That epistle that I wrote, that letter that I wrote, verse 8, that letter made you sorry after a godly manner. Godly sorrow coming from the Word of God works a repentance to a salvation. My salvation is greater worked out that I never need to repent of. I'll never be sorry I did that. You'll never be sorry if you confess your sins before the Lord. You'll never be sorry if you get down and get right with the Lord. You'll never be sorry for that. You'll never have to say, I wish I never told the Lord that thing. You'll never repent of that. But worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world, that just works death. In other words, if all you do is just get sorry and broken up for a while and go home and beat yourself up and that's it, and you don't take it to the Lord, and you don't confess it to the Lord, that's not going to help you at all. That's just going to kill off your walk and your testimony and your service. So Paul says, as a father, this is why I did this for you. To stir up the good gift that's inside of you and to get you to repent. Like 1 John 1:9, he says, I know it hasn't been written yet, but it will. Hang on, folks. But you will, and you confess your sins and you go back. That's the repentance back and confession of sins for us, for a person who's God's child. And we can't really expect that of a lost person. What we want them is repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll get enough opportunities in their life to do a 1 John 1:9 after they're saved. So that's what he's trying to show us there. Verse 11. So he goes on, just talking about the love that he put in his letter for his children. And the Lord did that for us. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. How can I tolerate sin like that? Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, exclamation mark. There aren't a lot of those in your Bible. So this is a good verse. This is a better 7-Eleven than the one at the corner store, you know, where you get stuff a coffee out of. This is a good verse right here, 2 Corinthians 7-11. In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Why? Because they got back to the Lord. They got on their knees and they cried out and asked for deliverance. And He was faithful and He just and He cleansed them and forgave them and strengthened them and brought them up. And it helped their testimony. And it was strengthening their church. Verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for His cause that had done the wrong, nor for His cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Paul was writing for the glory of God. And showing in God's sight that Paul was saying, although I wasn't there with you that one day up on the shores of Galilee, I heard about what you said to Peter. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. I heard that. I heard it. Mark told me after he was with Peter. He told me exactly what she said. And I do this to show in the sight of God the care that I have. Amen. What's the best thing you and I can do one for another? To minister the word of God. Paul wrote it. Maybe we can read it. Maybe we can write it in a letter. The ministry back and forth one another of the word of God. When you write letters to the brothers and sisters, you include scripture in there. It takes time. It takes me time. I sit there, I got my Bible here, and I go, okay, I want to get this verse to that brother, to that sister, and I type it out. It takes time on my little emailer. It's better to receive an email than a written thing. You'll never understand what I wrote. It's all scratch. But when I type it out, you know, you get the little email. But I sit there. Why? I'm ministering the Word of God because I see how it can make desire, how it can make zeal, how it can make carefulness, how all the things the Word of God is capable of doing that you and I are not capable of doing. The Lord works through His Word. And so He says in verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Listen, they were comforted by that letter of reproof. And this is why sometimes we may misunderstand the word comfort. Comfort just doesn't mean pampered and feel better and here's another pillow to rest your head on. Fortis is fort from the word fort. Fortis, strength, with strength. It's a strengthening process that comes through the Word of God. The comfort of the Word of God strengthens so we can take these things, so we can get through these things. That's what happened. We were strengthened in your strength. We were comforted, verse 13, in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. He's wondering, what am I going to find when I get to Corinth? What am I going to find? Are they going to still be dividing and fighting? And now this guy's with that one, and maybe there's another affair going on here. And instead what he found out is, wow, they repented. They went back to the Lord. They did what the letter said, and he was just overjoyed. He was refreshed. Verse 14, "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed." In other words, Paul said, you know what? I'll tell you what. And this is where Paul's got a couple up on me. I'll have to pray about it. Paul said, Titus, when you go to that church, they're going to have obeyed that epistle. I can sense it. I work with those people. I know they fell, but they're going to have obeyed that epistle. As opposed to Titus, when you go there, you're going to find a wreck. It's going to be 10 times worse than when I wrote the letter to them. I mean, Paul, I guess he had that much faith in the Word of God. And he really believed that that word was going to make a difference. And he told Titus, I boasted, and I'm not ashamed. But as we spake, verse 14, all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, it's found a truth. Titus, you're going to find it that way. Titus, what did you find? I found it that way. Didn't I tell you? I knew God could get the victory. I knew God could get the victory. Hey, look. When we get some close brothers and sisters who are of like mind, of one accord, speaking the same thing, we have the book, and God's really showed us the book. Not we just got the book because Mike or James Knox or Peter Ruckman said it's the book, but because you really got it. And you got brothers and sisters like that. We can have the kind of confidence and trust, and we can go to these people, just like he did here, and tell Titus, you know what? This is going to work out. God's going to get the victory in that brother or sister. We had a situation occur years ago, and my wife was worried about it. I said, no, God's going to get the victory. Just let it go. Just let it be. No, don't you want to get involved? Don't you? I said, look, I'm praying for it, and I know they have the word, and it's temporary. I know the Lord's going to get the victory in that. We don't need to intervene. Just keep praying. And guess what? God got the victory. They had the word of God, and I knew it was just a temporary trap. I knew it. The Word of God. The power of prayer and the Word of God. Verse 15, "In his, Titus's inward affection is more abundant toward you, now that he's seen it, you know, and been with you. Whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received them. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." Amen. It's such a blessing. This is why you see me pleading and beseeching and trying all that I can to take the newborn child of God, or even the older child of God, better as a wise and foolish child, or wise child than an old and foolish king, but trying to get them to God's Word. Because I know the power of this Word. I have confidence that if they can ever get a hold of it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and really believe it's the Word of God, God can begin to do His work, even in this life. But if they don't get it, if they don't get this Word, I fear for them. We're just no match. We're missing too much of the armor of God down here. But that church had gotten the Word of God. And Paul said, you know what? I rejoice. I have confidence in you in all things. And that's how I feel about my brethren here. I have confidence in you in all things. And when I'm out there, I boast about you. And no matter how full your cup is, that's all anyone sees. See that? See that? Look what they're doing. Look at that. See that? See that? I'll put my hand over the top so they can't see there's something missing. It's none of their business. I just want them to know. And so Paul just says, as he finishes off this first portion of this epistle, talking about what he's gone through in his ministry, he says, as a father, it's good. It's good to be a father in the family of God. It's a blessing to bring forth new life in Christ. It's a blessing to bring forth new life in Christ with the old book. And there's confidence. And so Paul, now next week we'll move on as Paul gets moved from the personal to the practical, and he'll start talking about some practical things to do in that particular church. But the Lord's allowed us to look into his heart. And let's pray. Father, thank you for showing to us the way that you worked centuries ago and still are working today. That this is just not some, you're not the God of the dead, you're the God of the living. And you're right here today working with us and in us and through us. by the power of the Spirit, by the pureness of the Word of God, and by the love of Christ our Savior. And so, Lord, help us to stay close as a family and have confidence in one in another and not listen to any discord that comes from the outside. And Lord, help us to increase right here this little flock of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and readers of His Word in English, the King James Holy Bible. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.